We're in the 13th chapter of Romans this morning, one of the very significant chapters in this book, having to do with the way Christians should think and therefore the way they should act. We need to remember that the first 11 chapters of Romans dealt with the nature of God, the thinking of God, the plan of God in order to redeem man from sin. And Paul developed that more so, I think, than any other writing in the New Testament documents. Now then, in beginning in chapter 12, he has begun talking about Christians, how they should think and how they should act, how they should respond not only to God, but to one another. And Romans 13 is going to talk about the Christian's relationship, first of all, to civil government. And this is a highly significant and very applicable lesson for each of us. It was to the Romans of their day. It was written to them, but it has application to us. And so we need to consider the things that Paul has to say here. Beginning at Romans 13, verse 1, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by," or the old King James rightly says, "ordained by God." His civil government is not something that man thought up on his own. It was the natural development of the need to govern men's affairs, and the doing of that was in fact the mind of God. And so that the powers that be are ordained of God. It's well for us to remember that when Paul wrote this, he was not writing to a congregation in the U.S. of A. U.S. of A didn't exist yet and wouldn't for another, 1,700 years. Who is he writing to? Christians in ancient Rome. What was the Roman government? A democracy? By no means. It was a monarchy, but in the form of an imperial government with absolute power over its citizens, about one half of whom were conquered people and therefore slave subjects without citizenship in the Roman Empire. And this is the government under which Paul is writing, and two Christians who not only were familiar with imperial Rome, they lived in its capital. What Paul had to say to them, if applicable to them, under an imperial rulership with absolute dictatorial powers in the form of a Roman emperor, it is most surely applicable to us living in a democracy. So let's fill out this a little bit by what Peter had to say. In this first epistle of Peter, it is apparent that pressure, opposition, even perhaps persecution is beginning to come upon Christians. And how then should they act? Well, what Paul has been dealing with is the fact that they need to conduct themselves in a godly manner to take away the criticisms and, in many cases, just at least outright misstatements about the teaching and the beliefs of Christians. Roman writers, Suetonius and Tacitus and Pliny the Elder, are all in well documented for their misrepresentations based upon their misunderstandings of Christianity. For example, the New Testament documents talking about the world being destroyed by fire, and therefore Christians were charged with being arsonists. Well, of course, that's not true at all. But it's also, if and this is conjectural on the part of historians, but I think with some basis in fact, that when Nero, Emperor Nero, burned Rome, he could blame it on Christians because of the thinking among Roman citizens that Christians were basically arsonists. And there are other misrepresentations. So how should Christians act? Well, Peter said, behave yourself. Take away any occasion for anyone to charge you of wrongdoing, and including treason against Caesar. So submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For whose sake? Just to please the emperor? No, for the Lord's sake. That is, in consideration of his will, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. And notice the twofold function of government from God's point of view. And this is very not only defining, it is also restrictive of what government should be. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Twofold function of government from God's intent. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty, that is the freedom we have in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom to serve God, not using this liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. At this point, Claudius Caesar, with a few wrinkles in between, soon to become Caesar Nero. Honor the king. Not because he was an honorable man, but because his office was honorable, ordained of God, and to be respected by Christians. All right, let's move on with this then. In chapter 13 of the Roman letter, therefore, whoever resists the authority, remember these authorities are ordained of God, whoever resists the authority, therefore, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. From whom? If, as Peter put it, we are to render this obedience for the Lord's sake, that is, in consideration of his will, and we do not do that, then whose judgment will we fall under? God's, yeah, God's judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, let's be sure and understand this. That when what Paul's going to have to say here about what is good, yes, good is always defined and established by the Word of God. But Paul is talking about good from the standpoint of the government. In this case, Roman government. And it is the responsibility of the Christian in that time to submit to governmental power as the government would define that which was good and to be submitted to. For rulers are not a terror to good works. It's not their purpose, but rather to evil. And evil within the Roman Empire, of course, was a failure to subject oneself to Roman rule. And Roman rule, for whatever it was still ordained of God for the governing of men in civil matters. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, most of us do. We don't like to live in terror of the government. Let me ask you this. In our time, our application, what happens to your heart rate when you receive a letter from the IRS? Yeah. But on the other hand, if we have been as careful as we can be in the payment of our taxes, however overbearing the IRS is, however oppressive it is, if we are doing our best to comply with tax law, when a letter arrives with that return address on it, while it sends your blood pressure up a bit, it should not strike terror in your heart, should it? Okay. So, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. Good measured by what? Here, remember. Do what is good has to do with obedience to governmental law. Now, ultimately, all good is measured by the Word of God and is supreme, is sovereign. But the good that Paul is talking about here is submission to governmental rule. Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. What government, unless it is extremely corrupt and in the hands of a few corrupt people, what government does ever condemn a citizen for compliance with governmental law? Doesn't make sense. So, if we are in submission, and if these people were in submission to Roman law, they would have praise of the Roman government. And that's Paul's point, and that's what Peter was saying. Here are these false accusations, misrepresentations of Christians going about. Silence them. By what? By doing what is good, by being obedient to governmental rule. For he, and this is an interesting statement, this is what Paul is saying about the powers that be, governmental powers, for he is God's minister to you for good. That word minister is one that in the English language gets some distortions. Usually the word minister, when you hear one say that he is a minister, what comes to mind? Preacher? Huh. Minister is servant. What is a Christian supposed to be? A servant to the Lord. This does not define some clerical class. The word here describing civil government is from the Greek word diakonos. How else is that translated in the scripture? All right, there is an anglicized, or if you will, Englishized form of this Greek word that comes out deacon. So when we find words like this in the Greek text that may be translated servant, may be translated minister, may be translated deacon, how do we know what is under consideration? One word. Always, I heard it. Context. Always context. And the context here is civil government. God's minister, a servant of God. But if you do evil, what then? Be afraid. If you are cheating on your taxes, or if you steal, or if you do some malicious deed to someone, you try to hide it, in what do you live? How about fear? If you do evil, be afraid. For he does, and please notice this, this is talking about civil government, he does not bear the sword in vain. In the hands of government, what is the purpose of the sword? Peter says, for what? Twofold function of government? For Second part of it was the praise of those that do well. The first part was 1 Peter 2. We just read it. Punishment. The punishment of the evil doer. Twofold function of government by the divine will. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that there are people that don't think that criminals should be punished. That is not what God's Word teaches. It teaches that criminal conduct is punishable, and that civil government is the minister or the servant of God for that purpose. Now, when government does not do that, government then is not complying with God's purpose for its existence. Let's develop this thought. He does not bear the sword in vain. Let's go back to Genesis 9 and verse 5 through 7. This is written subsequent to the flood, and God is laying down some statutes for man. He's made the point following the flood that flesh is given to man for food. As a t-shirt that was given to me by a member of the congregation here who I will not name, but I think you all appreciate, gave me a t-shirt that reads, "I love animals. They are delicious." Well, God gave animals to man for food with some restrictions. And one of those is that man is not to eat the blood. For the blood is the life of the flesh. Leviticus 17, verse 11, if you want to add this to your notes, it's not on a slide, but it states that God reserved blood for atonement. And this, no doubt, is one of the reasons why he forbade man to eat it. Now then, the text goes on to say, you know, how is it that man can kill an animal, but he is forbidden to kill a human being? Well, at verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It is unlawful for a person to kill a man, that is, to murder, because man is created in the image of God. Okay? But at verse 7, then, well, let's just back up to verse 6, and I think that makes our point. Whoever sheds man's blood, that is, commits murder, what is God's intent for that murderer? That man would shed his blood. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But this raises the question, is this a description of vigilantism? That is, somebody does wrong, somebody takes the life of a member of your family, so you pick up your favorite weapon and go after him to kill him. Is that what this is talking about in Genesis 9:6? The answer clearly is no. Notice back up in chapter 12 and verse 19 of the Roman letter. Paul had written, and based upon what the Old Testament itself teaches, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So vengeance is in the hand of God, not in the vigilantism of an individual. But this does provide for the taking of the life of a murderer by due process. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. I've got three passages there, and there's a reason for that that I will point out in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21, is described what is required and for the carrying out of the death penalty. at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the text says. Now, this is due process of law. And two or three witnesses testifying, of course, describes what takes place in a court of law. In this case, under the Mosaic system. Furthermore, it provided for the fact, verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priest, that is, who would carry out the will of the Lord in this matter, and judges who serve in those days, well, this is clearly a court of law and due process under law, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Pretty effective way to prevent false testimony, isn't it? But, again, due process of law. And the reason why, down here in verse 21, if the man is found guilty, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Well, how many times have you heard that appeal to for the right of an individual to take the law in his own hands and exact this life for a life or tooth for a tooth? You hear it constantly, don't you? But that formula is found three times in the Scriptures, in these three passages that are at the bottom of the screen. And without exception, it always applies to due process in a court of law. It is a judicial formula. It cuts both ways. The individual who commits a crime is to receive a punishment commensurate with that crime. A man, for example, who went out to a flock that belonged to another flock of sheep, and he killed the lamb and steals it, you're going to put the man to death for killing a lamb? No. But suppose in the process of doing that, he also kills the shepherd. Now he's taken human life, and it's no longer just a misdemeanor of killing a lamb. Now he's murdered a man. Life for life. But when you apply this formula, it also has an element of mercy in it, as I just described. If a fellow kills the lamb, you don't put him to death for that misdemeanor. So there's an element of mercy here. He is not to receive a penalty greater than his crime. So those three passages, you can put them in your notes and keep them at hand, because what a misapplication is often made of that eye for an eye statement, but it needs to be kept in the context in which it was used. Let's take a look at Numbers 35. Again, we're under the law of Moses. This describes what is to be done in the case of the taking of human life. There's a rather lengthy context here. We don't have time to look at all of it, or for that matter, even most of it. It has to do with the cities of refuge that were established, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other. And the individual who killed someone, say accidentally, or even in a conflict between individuals with no intent to take life, but it happened. And so the individual could flee to the city of refuge. If it was found that the death was accidental, he was to be spared, but he had to spend the rest of his life in that city of refuge, or at least the rest of the life of the high priest of that time. But the text notes this at verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, the text goes on to describe the taking of life with other weapons, but they all state the same principle. Now, down at verse 30, please notice this. whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, as we have seen, due process of law. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Going on at verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. One last passage, not on the board of here, but from this same context, verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. That's what God says about the matter. That when one commits murder, there is absolutely no atonement, no ransom, no exception to the fact that innocent blood is paid for by the blood of the guilty. Now, I know that that is not popular in many circles today, including those of our nation, that we are supposed to rehabilitate the criminal, not to punish him. That is not what the Word of God teaches. And that the murderer needs to be understood. Maybe his mother was not nice to him when he was little. Or maybe he had a tough time on the job. Or just could be maybe he's mentally unbalanced. So what if he takes innocent blood? He is a murderer and pays for it. What is the price? His own blood, period. That's it. Now, our nation, as is most of the Western world, but our nation in particular, is awash in the blood of the innocent. What a shame that is. There was an attorney general, and I cannot think of his last name. His first name was Williams, so fill in the blank. But he served about some 25, maybe 30 years ago. He wrote a document talking about the problem of murder in this country, and he made the observation statistically that about 90% of all murders are committed by 10% or less of the criminal element. What would it take to get rid of a lot of murder? Anybody have any difficulty answering that? Of course, I know that our world, our society, our culture is filled with people who think they're smarter than God. They know better than what God's Word teaches. It reminds me a lot of what Paul said back in the earlier chapter, that thinking themselves wise, they become fools. And our nation is therefore awash in the blood of the innocent, unrequited by the blood of the guilty.
I was wondering who the avenger of blood is in verse 19 of Numbers 35.
With regard to blood?
It just says verse 19, the avenger of blood himself.
That goes back to this idea of one who is avenging the loss of a loved one. And there were this description for and differentiation between life that was taken accidentally and life that was taken intentionally. So the one is just simply an accident, what today we would term as manslaughter in various degrees, but murder was the intentional taking of human life.
So the family member was supposed to go and avenge?
He was allowed to do so, but only after due process. That's what this person that flees to the city of refuge appeals to the judges of that city, and they make the decisions. Okay, so it's still a due process. Okay, let's take a look at another one. We've been citing Old Testament passages, but they deal with moral principles, and they are just as applicable, therefore, in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul, as he stood before Governor Felix, and Felix had a tough time with Paul's testimony. He didn't really know what was going on. He will appeal to King Agrippa to hear Paul's case, and that because when when Festus, hearing Paul, and not really wanting to mess with this, he asked Paul to go back from Caesarea back up to Jerusalem at the request of the Jewish authorities. And what the Jews wanted was another crack at Paul. They tried to kill him before. If he's transported from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, they've got a chance to assassinate him. And Festus doesn't see that. He does not understand, doesn't know what's going on. And he asked Paul if he's willing to go back to Jerusalem, willing to do the Jews a favor, verse 9. If, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, by the way, Jerusalem was a lesser court. Caesarea was Roman capital of the area, the higher court. Appeals are not made from higher court to lower, are they? And that's what Festus, in essence, is asking to be done. He should have known better. He'll learn better pretty soon. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, Paul says, you don't have the right to take my life. Anybody see anything different than that in the text? If I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Paul recognizes the right of the Roman government to exercise capital punishment for a capital crime. Now, this is clearly New Testament teaching as well as Old. And he goes on to say, if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver to me. I appeal to Caesar. And at that point, Felix's blood pressure went up considerably. Because now then, he has to send Paul to be judged by Caesar himself and nothing to charge Paul with. That's part of the study of Acts. We're in Romans. Very interesting nonetheless. Okay. Now, one thing I'll just take note of here. Let's go on with this rest of this statement from Romans 13. Paul said, for he, and here he is personifying government, governmental authority, is God's minister, recall, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God's purpose in government, an avenger. Let's go on here for a point. Note, there's no individual vengeance, going back to chapter 12, verse 19, no individual vengeance, no vigilantism, mean no vengeance on earth at all. No. God takes vengeance on earth via governing authority. Government is God's minister, God's servant, for this very purpose. Remember, verse Peter 2, verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good. So the Christian's responsibility toward governmental authority, and I'm going to make one brief comment before I go on with this. While we have talked about the government's not only right but responsibility to exercise capital punishment for capital crimes, You may have noticed I have said nothing about the matter of an individual's self-defense. And the reason why I have not said anything about it is because in this context, Paul does not say anything about it. But please go back to Numbers 35 and notice what the punishment is for murder. And then read Exodus 22, verse 1 and following, and what the text says about taking the life, shedding the blood of one who would break into your home and threaten your family and tear up your house. I think you'll find that very enlightening, and particularly since you will find Jesus quoting from Exodus 22 at Matthew 24 and about verse 42 and following. So we'll leave that discussion for another time. If you want to know what I believe about the right of an individual Christian to exercise not aggression, not vengeance, but self-defense, clearly I believe the biblical answer is yes. That comes from many, many years of, first of all, early in my life, dealing with not an immediate family member, not my father, but another family member that had great influence over the entire family, who felt that government itself was evil and that a Christian had never any right of any kind ever to defend himself or his family. And that's what I grew up with. Then I got to studying the Bible for myself and came to a diametrically opposed conclusion that I'd be happy to discuss with anybody, that I believe a Christian has a right to self-defense against one who would take life or that would inflict bodily harm, and I'm willing to have that discussion with anyone that wants to talk about it. So, let's get on then with what Paul says here at verse 5 through 7 of chapter 13. Therefore, Paul said, you must be subject for wrath, that is, fear of incurring the wrath of the government if we violate law. Well, yes, but another factor here that I think is even more important, conscience. My conscience relates me to whom? To God. And Paul has been driving that point home, that by obeying this, we're actually obeying God. There's an exception always. The apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tells them, we told you men to stop preaching this doctrine of Christ, and here you are filling Jerusalem with it. And they're ready to get pretty rough with the apostles for doing that. What does Peter say to them in reply? We ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, I have an obligation to obey civil law, but wherever civil authorities require of me that which is contrary to the will of God, who comes first? God does, always, no matter what government or anybody else thinks about it. And so, Peter says, pay your taxes. Right now, we're paying a pretty heavy tax load, and it gets heavier all the time, almost to the point of tipping. But I don't mean the government tips us. I mean the whole thing's about to tip over. And does it bother you when you see stories about the stuff that our government wastes money on? Yeah, it bothers me. But I still have a responsibility to do what? Pay my taxes. The way government uses it or misuses it is its responsibility. But I have an obligation to support government with my taxes. And I think you can readily understand that government is essential. The alternative to government, of course, is utter chaos. And that's what we see sometimes in localized areas where people just throw off the law and go wild. We do not need a nation filled with that. Government is essential to man's well-being. That's not my opinion. That's what God says about it in the passage we're studying. And so it takes support of the government. And taxes, of course, is what is necessary to that purpose. Render, therefore, to all that are due. You recall that when the Herodians, backed by the Pharisees, were one of the questioners of Jesus on this very great occasion. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? That's a loaded question. Because if Jesus said, yes, support Caesar, what is the Jewish population going to think about that? Well, they're going to get upset. If Jesus said, no, do not pay taxes to Caesar, what will the Herodians do with that? They will charge Paul, rather Jesus, with treason. You see how tricky that question was? Jesus just couldn't handle it, could he? What did he do? Bring me a coin. Ask them, whose superscription is this? Whose was it? Who's Caesar's? Render therefore unto Caesar what is Caesar. Here's your coin. And unto God what is God's. What was their answer for that? Dead silence. Confounded. And of course we need to remember the principle. Okay. Verse 8 through 10. Paul shifts gears here. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And by owing no one anything, Paul is here talking about the need to be certain we do not involve ourselves in trespass, violation of another's well-being, but rather to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law, that is, with respect to what the law had to say about the conduct of individuals toward one another. When Jesus was asked what is the great commandment of the law, the great commandment, of course, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But Jesus gave this man a second thing to think about he hadn't asked for. He said the second is like it, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So love fulfills that requirement. Verse 9, here are these statements that all come out of the Ten Commandments, and all of them have to do with our attitude and our conduct toward our fellow man, toward our brothers and sisters in particular. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Did Jesus just come up with that as a new revelation? No. He's quoting what? The law of Moses? Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Now, it's such a common thought among so many of our own brethren that Jesus and everything he said was updating the law of Moses. No, he wasn't. He was born under the law of Moses. He lived under it. He was teaching people who were yet obligated to it. And when Jesus quoted that matter or gave that answer to that man who asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? He didn't just dream that up. He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And the second thing he gave this man to think about, love your neighbor as yourself, comes out. I think I gave you Leviticus 19 and verse 18 of the law of Moses. For you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you do him no harm, and on the other hand, loving him, do what is right for him, then we do what is in agreement, what is called for by the Word of God. Okay, going on to the last verses of this very brief but very loaded 13th chapter, there's a sobering admonition. Do this. That is, pay attention to what Paul has been teaching here from God's will, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now there are just numbers of passages that deal with this matter, admonishing Christians to wake up, to be aware of what's going on, to pay attention to this life. Now most people out there in the world don't worry about that, do they? Somehow or other, they're trying to, as the old expression is, whistle their way past the graveyard. Anybody ever hear that before? You know, walking past the graveyard at night, for some reason, real scary. There's nobody in the graves out there that's going to hurt you. They're all dead. But something about a cemetery is scary, right? And the idea of a fellow walking past the cemetery at night and it's dark, and he feels spooky, so what does he do to hide his fear? He whistles. He whistles past the graveyard. Well, that's the way a lot of people live their life. They're going through this life pretending everything is just great and in oblivion to the Word of God. But as Christians, do we ever find ourselves so involved in this life that we're not thinking about eternity? We're not thinking about this could be the very day that Jesus returns. Could be. You know, before this day is over, one of three things is going to happen. Either the Lord will return, or if he does not, this may be the day I'm as old as I'm going to get. Could be the day of my death. Or it could be that I'll live till tomorrow and face the same three alternatives again. Every single tick of the clock brings mankind closer to the day of judgment. Wake up, every one of us. Let's think about that and be ready. Always on the alert. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. We're all familiar with Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, the whole armor of God having to do with putting on every aspect of the gospel. Let us walk properly. The margin says, decently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. What characterized the Caesarian banquets of that day, the Roman blowouts? Revelry, drunkenness. If you want to know what revelry is, read the accounts in the local newspaper of some of the parties that are put on by the fraternities at the U of O. That's the revelry that Paul's talking about. Drunkenness, lasciviousness, all sorts of disorderliness. I think that's the buzzer, right? Okay, we've got about 10 seconds to go. So the Christian is not to live like that. Rather, he is to put on the deeds of the Lord and serve the Lord. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, that is, for the ungodly lusts that the flesh would entice us to. And so, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 14, and I encourage everybody to read that, be prepared, and I thank you so much for your attention this morning.